Okay, back in our study of the order of salvation. And we've been working our way through the different words that describe salvation in the New Testament. And specifically, we've been talking about them in the context of how they're ordered. And so with that, we've sought to bring a definition to each of those words. And of course, these words about salvation describe the acts and the processes of God in bringing salvation to us. And then also, these words describe responses by us. And so we talked about why we should study the order of salvation and the importance of that. And then also, when we began to define the words, we first looked at God's acts of salvation in eternity before the world began. And those were described as foreknowledge and election and predestination. Those were elements or aspects of salvation that took place before there ever was a world, before there ever was time and space that God created. These things happened in the mind of God in eternity. And then, after foreknowledge, election, and predestination, we talked about how God acts in time, initially in salvation, through calling and regeneration. And so, actually, we spent the last 5 weeks dealing with calling and regeneration. And that brings us tonight to a discussion about human responses with God in salvation, which we call conversion. And, of course, conversion has these two important elements, which are the gifts that God gives us of faith and repentance. And even though those gifts are given by God, they are nonetheless human responses. We take those gifts from God and we utilize them with an act of our will. And so, if you will, conversion and repentance and faith, which are the two elements of conversion. And so that's where we're at tonight, at the top of page 17. And just starting then with a brief definition of conversion. Conversion is that actual point in time and space, right here in the here and now, when salvation takes the form of a human response to the divine work of regeneration and calling as a result of God's foreknowledge, election, and predestination. So if you think about it, if you will, in the order so far as we've discussed it, the very first aspects of salvation that happen in God's mind in eternity when God foreknows us, when God sets his love on us and therefore elects to save us, and then God predestines us and sets our destiny from before the beginning of the ages. And then as a result of that, in the course of time and space, God acts to actually save us through what the New Testament calls calling and regeneration. So that there is a point in time when God begins to bring his foreknowledge and his predestination to pass in the course of history by calling us with an effectual calling and regenerating us by the Holy Spirit. And when he does that, it results, because in regeneration, God gives faith and repentance, therefore, regeneration always results in conversion, because the God-given gifts of faith and repentance do exactly that. They convert us. They convert us from sinner to saint. They convert us from in time and space, from having our allegiance set on sin and self and turning that allegiance to God. And so, if you will, Repentance and faith is the human response that we give as a result of the divine work of calling and regeneration. And of course, we talked about that last week. We ended by talking about the fact that regeneration precedes faith and that it couldn't be any other way, because not until regeneration do we have the gift of faith. And so when in regeneration we receive the gift of faith, we therefore employ it and are converted. And as we had said at several points in the past, there is certain things that are happening in the order of salvation that happen simultaneously. So for example, when you believe, you're justified. Well, there isn't any time that lapses between the exercise of faith and God's declaration that we're righteous in Christ. Those two are simultaneously taking place. And when you're exercising your faith, that faith is of a penitent nature. And and that faith acts in repentance from sin. And so faith and repentance happen at the same time. And those things are happening simultaneously with calling and regeneration. Because when you get the gift of faith, you immediately employ it, because faith sees Christ as beautiful. Faith sees Christ as necessary. Faith is longing for a release from sin. And as soon as God gives that gift, one is trusting in Christ. And so, if you will, calling, regeneration, conversion, which is repentance and faith, justification and adoption, those are all things that happen at the same time. Effectively happen simultaneously. And so, nevertheless, the Bible lays them out in an order. For example, justification is a consequence or a result of faith. You can't have justification without faith. Faith must come before justification. And as we looked at last week, regeneration must come before faith, because faith is a gift that God gives in regeneration, Ephesians chapter 2. And so it's important then to see that these things, even though they happen simultaneously, they fall out in an order according to Scripture, one being the consequence of another. So if you will, regeneration is the consequence of calling. Faith and repentance are the consequence of regeneration. Justification and adoption are the consequence of faith. And so even though those things are happening simultaneously, the Bible lays them out in an order. And as we kind of move our way through, we'll see more of that. And then, of course, when we summarize this whole teaching, we'll look at the different contexts where these words for salvation are used in their order, and we'll look at the very context in which they're laid out in their order. And so it'll all kind of bring it to a much more clearer understanding once we have our hands around the definition of each of these. So, conversion is that actual point in time and space when salvation takes the form of a human response to the divine work of regeneration and calling as a result of God's foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Why is it that we're getting saved? Because God has set our destiny from beforehand. Because he elected to save us in foreknowledge in eternity past. So there comes a point in time and space when that actually happens, when we actually experience it. Those things are a consequence of what God has done in eternity past. They're a result, if you will. So then, in the work of regeneration, God gives the gift of penitent faith through a revelatory act showing the depth of sin and depravity and the certainty and power of Christ to save from such a state. So in regeneration, God is turning on the light. He's allowing you to understand sin and righteousness and judgment. He gives you some level or degree of understanding that he's holy and that you're sinful and that you've been alienated from him. And he gives you a sense of the fear of God in that revelation. And you come to understand you're in big trouble. You're in desperate need. And God also then gives you some level of understanding that he gave Christ to meet that need. And that in trusting upon Christ, that you can be delivered from the very wrath and judgment of God. And so in that same revelatory act of showing you sin and righteousness and judgment, God is giving you faith. In that revelatory thing that he does in regeneration, he's also giving the gift of faith so that you can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You are divinely enabled to understand the things of God and to believe, which we've talked about at length over the last many, many weeks, that without that divine enablement, the natural man does not have the ability to accept the things of God. Indeed, he cannot, because they're foolishness to him, and they're spiritually discerned. And being dead in transgressions and sins, man doesn't have the ability. It's not that he will not, it's that he cannot believe the gospel because he doesn't have divine enablement to do so. 1 Corinthians 2:14, crystal clear. John 6:65, all the scriptures that we looked at that discuss that natural inability of man to ascend to the things of God. But when God gives this gift of faith, then you understand that Christ is sent by God to deliver you from that wrath, and you trust in Christ, you believe upon Christ, you sense your desperation and the trouble that you're in through the fear of God that he's given you, and you use that faith to lay hold of Christ as the means of deliverance from God's wrath. And of course, all of this comes through the preaching of the gospel. These are all essential elements of the gospel. You see, we come to understand that we're alienated from God because of sin. And that apart from Christ dying in our place, we're destined to die forever in hell, separated from God. And so we hear then in that calling of the gospel, the command to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of sin. To repent and turn to God. And when God gives that divine enablement, listen, he gives that faith. And when that faith comes, listen, the character of that faith is penitent. It is a repentant faith that God gives. Conversion is what happens when we take that faith and trust Christ to save us and repent by turning from our sins in obedience to God. Conversion is incomplete without one or the other. Faith by itself is not conversion, unless it is accompanied by repentance. Because if it's not accompanied by repentance, it's not true faith. Because true faith is repentant. The kind of faith that knows, understands, and is enabled by God in regeneration to believe upon Christ is the kind of faith that turns from sin to God. It turns from sinning against God and aligns its allegiance with God. That's what true saving faith is. The gift of faith that God gives in regeneration is a penitent faith. And so when one believes and repents, he's converted. Thus, conversion is really a two-part response, which is an act of the human will, which has been enabled by God in regeneration to the gospel calling, including both repentance and faith. It's a response. And so here's the thing. God gives you faith and God gives you repentance, but you exercise those with your will. And so here is that first part of all of these words we've been describing about salvation: foreknowledge, election, predestination, calling, and regeneration. All of those are monergistic acts of God. God himself and God alone does those. Now we get to conversion when it actually happens in time and space, and now there is a synergism that takes place. Now there is a human response that's cooperating with the divine energy of God. Before that, all these other things are something that God has done monergistically. Now there's a synergism. That means we're working together with God. God gives us faith. We use that faith to believe. We exercise that faith in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us repentance, and we, with it, repent. We turn from sin to God. And so that also is an act of our will. Faith is something you do, you believe, even though it's been given to you by God. Ephesians 2:8. Repentance is something that you do, even though it's been granted to you by God. Acts 11:15. So you begin to see where now in time and space, when salvation begins to happen, there is this human response that takes place. We would not have known about those monergistic works of God in salvation had we not read the Bible. And usually, when people get saved, they have no concept of foreknowledge and election and predestination and regeneration. And only after we've studied and read the Bible and looked at all these texts and we begin to see, wow, God's been working on my salvation ever since he's existed. My salvation has been known and loved in the mind of God forever and ever in eternity past. And only now in time and space have I experienced it. We would never have known that had the scripture not laid those things out for us and helped us to see and understand. And so oftentimes then there's a tendency to dismiss those monergistic works of God, or at best to misunderstand them, to not pay close attention to what the Bible has said about them, and to somewhat dismiss them, thinking that, no, you know, what happened was somebody came along one day and told me about Jesus, and I did this thing. I made this choice, which is true. You did make a choice. But the reason you chose Jesus is because God enables you by the Spirit to even know and understand the things of God, much less with the ability to turn your will from sin to God. That's not a human thing. That's a gift from God, which we'll see here tonight. But it's important then. Here's one of the reasons we study the order of salvation. Because now we can see a clear distinction between works that God has done monergistically and works where we begin to act synergistically with him. So, for example, faith and repentance are exactly that. But so is sanctification. Sanctification is something where we're cooperating with God in this process of him making us holy. He's the primary worker. We're the secondary worker, but because God works, we work. Because God is working in you, he calls us to work it out, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you both to will and to do according to his own good pleasure, right? So as a result of him working in, he calls us to do what? To work it out. He calls us to have a lively human response to that work that he's doing in us. And so we can clearly see differences between monergistic works of salvation and synergistic works of salvation. And even though God is primary, the primary worker in all of these, nevertheless, some of these aspects of salvation are things that we do with our will. And so how important it is to understand that, so that we can be obedient, that we can respond to God in a way that's worthy of our calling, that we will respond to God in a way that he describes as worthy of our calling. So then, we had said conversion is a two-part response, which is an act of the human will, which has been enabled by God in regeneration to the gospel calling, including both repentance and faith. And you remember when we were studying regeneration, we said this about regeneration, that regeneration changes, it's an act of God that changes the mind and it changes the will. And we looked at the scriptures for that, that regeneration creates this powerful change in you, not only to give you knowledge and understanding, but also to turn the allegiance of your will to do God's will. Remember how the prophet had said that I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my precepts and you will be careful to do all my will, right? And looking forward, the prophet looking forward to that day of regeneration when God will take that heart of stone out of us and put a new spirit in us and cause us to walk after his statutes. You see, God turns our will to obedience. And the faith that God gives, listen, it's an obedient faith. It's a faith that produces obedience in the life of a Christian. Otherwise, it's not true saving faith. Because the kind of faith that God gives is the kind of faith that produces the fruit of obedience in the life of the Christian. And thus we have the concept of the obedience of faith. Romans 1, verse 5 and 6. And so conversion is when this actually happens in our life. It's when it actually happens. It is the time when we see the effects of the divine work of regeneration as we respond to the calling of God with the willing acts of repentance and faith. We begin to see it. We see that somebody's been born again. How? Well, just like you see the wind in the trees. You can't see the wind, but you know the wind is blowing. Why? Because it's moving the trees. Well, you know somebody's been born again. Why? Because they're trusting in Christ and they've turned from their sin to follow God, to follow Christ. It's when we see the effects of regeneration. We know that we've been born of God when we do what? When we love the brethren. When there's real fruit that is produced in the life. It's the time when we see it. Conversion is when we see the powerful effects of regeneration. Repentance is turning from that state that we were in. And faith is the future life of obedience that we turn to as we trust in and come to Jesus to follow him. So you can't think of faith as simply something you do with your mind, because it's not just that. It cannot be reduced to just that, because faith has products. Faith produces. Faith transforms the life. It's never disconnected. It's never disconnected from the powerful change that it works in the Christian life. And so therefore, faith is something that is going to continue throughout life. It's not just something you did back there at the cross, and now you're on to something else. Faith is something you began to possess at the time you were converted. It's also something that you will possess all the way until you're glorified, at which time faith will no longer be necessary, now will it? Faith will no longer be necessary when you come and are fully known at that time of the resurrection, when you're glorified and given an immortal and imperishable body. But faith must continue until then. Even as we believed and were converted, even today, we still what? We still believe. We still trust. Faith, we live in faith and we walk by faith. Right? We walk by faith and not by, right? Our trust in Christ is a greater guide than our own human eyes, Paul says. Right? And so that faith It's not just something we've mentally ascended to. Listen, it's the whole guiding force of our life. It's our connection to God. You see that? We live by faith in the Son of God, Paul says. And so it has to do with our entire future life. It's not just something that happened back at the cross when we got converted. It's a reality that we live in every day. And the same characteristics that we exercise when we got converted, those characterize the life of faith that we live in every day. It's a repentant faith. We daily walk and live in repentance. And we daily trust in Christ for his righteousness. Every day we fail God, and there again we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves and say, poor sinner, there's Jesus on the cross dying for you again. And again, we're energized to receive the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the trust in Christ. And we live in that gospel life of faith. And so this is why I say faith is very much about our future life. It's not just what happens at conversion. Paul defined his gospel ministry in these terms. Acts 20:21, he said this, that I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul summarizes the gospel of what he was preaching to both the Jews and the Greeks, he calls it, listen, repentance and faith. That was the response he was calling for from people. And even though he would have given them the data and the understanding of the person and the work of Jesus, nevertheless, the response he was calling from men was repentance and faith. As a result of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, here's how you should respond. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is where we were, and faith is where we're going at conversion. You understand? At conversion, we turn from our sin. And we turn to God. You see, it's repentance toward God. And it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We reach out with faith and we lay hold of Christ. There we receive his justifying righteousness. We receive his eternal life. And we begin to follow him. That faith redefines our whole manner of life. We have a whole new walk now. Clinging to Jesus and following Jesus. You will, faith is where we're going. Faith is where we're going. Both repentance and faith are responses that are called for in the gospel. So, for example, Hebrews 6:1 would say something like this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You see, that's the foundation. The basic things about Christian life, the most basic things are what? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Right? And so let's talk specifically about the two, about faith and repentance. Faith. Now, faith is made up of three essential elements, which are knowledge, agreement, and trust. I want you to think about this for a minute. What is faith? What is the nature of it? We want to maybe just boil it down to one simple thing of believing. But you have to understand, it's more than that. Faith is more than believing. Faith is not only knowledge about the truth of the person and work of Jesus. But such knowledge is certainly required to be saved. So So obviously you have to have some kind of an idea who Christ is, true, or what object would faith have? Because the object of faith is Christ and his righteousness, right? And so if you didn't have that knowledge of that object, what would you be putting faith in and what would be the purpose of it? True? You see, faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is also on the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider that. You have to have at least that basic knowledge. That's a requirement to know who Christ is. I mean, how could you possibly be saved if you didn't know who Christ was? And you didn't have some kind of knowledge about the work of Christ, what he had done. What would you be believing in and what for? True? So that basic knowledge about the person and the work of Jesus is the basic requirement of faith. Faith must know what that is and what its purpose is, at least in some small degree, right? I mean, sometimes people are saved in amazing ways, right? But they're always trusting in Christ because that's what faith is, right? And what are they trusting Christ for? Well, they're trusting Christ for righteousness, right? Because they don't have any righteousness of their own, right? They are alienated from God, and so they need a Christ to atone for their sins. They need a mediator between them and God. And so that mediator is the object of faith. So there has to be that basic knowledge. It's required. Required. A basic knowledge of the person and work of Jesus is required for faith. It could not exist without it. In other words, one must have an understanding of the fact that they are alienated from God, and that God has provided Christ as a means to be reconciled through his sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the other thing. Okay, if I believe on Jesus, what does that do for me? What does that do for me? Why should I believe on Jesus? And obviously the answer is, he is the means of forgiveness. He gets punished in our place. He drinks the cup of God's wrath for us. It's a vicarious thing. It's a substitution. It's a substitutionary atonement. That's the benefit that we derive, the immediate and vital benefit of faith, is we receive the righteousness of Christ for us and in our place. It's a vicarious atonement. So we have to understand there's been some alienation between us and God, and Christ is who God sent to be the means to correct that alienation, to cause us to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled in our relationship to God. There's a relational problem. We're alienated from God. And Christ is the means to correct that relational problem. And so there has to be a basic knowledge of that. This basic knowledge is required, and it is these facts that one assents to in faith. And so the most basic kind of faith is believing about the person and the work of Jesus. But first, in order to believe, one has to know about that. There has to be a knowledge. So that's that first element, knowledge. But then think about this. There has to be an agreement. There has to be an approval about those things. I mean, it's one thing to know those things. It's another thing to agree that they're true, right? Mere knowledge of these facts is not sufficient to save, as one must certainly agree with the facts and have some level of approval with them. They must sincerely believe them to be true and give hearty approval that they are good and necessary. I mean, obviously, I mean, if you don't think Christ's atoning death is necessary, right? Well, you obviously don't have the kind of faith that is required to be saved, because you're going to have to go a step beyond that, aren't you? You're not only going to have to agree and approve that Christ is good and necessary, but you're going to have to do what? Your will is going to have to turn from self and from sin unto Christ. So even such a sincere intellectual consent is not enough to meet biblical faith. You say, wow, preacher, you're making it really hard. Starting to sound like some kind of works-based salvation. No, not at all, frankly. What I'm talking to you about is the nature of faith. And it's more than just a knowledge, and it's more than just an agreement with the person in the work of Jesus. It has to go a step further to be real faith. Let's talk about that. For example, even the demons know and understand that God is real. And they know the facts about the person and the work of Jesus, and yet they have not given their allegiance unto God. Right? You see, the demons, they know who Jesus is. They know full well he's the Holy One. They know why he came. They know what he did. But they're not saved now, are they? Why not? What's the difference between a demon and a true believer? Because they both have knowledge and they both have agreement. They both know and understand that Jesus is the Christ. And they both know and understand how necessary that is to be reconciled to God. But the demons aren't saved now, are they? James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. James is saying you might have some intellectual knowledge about who God is, right? But he says the demons also believe and shudder. What's his point? He's saying you may have some kind of intellectual assent, and that's no better than being a demon and being afraid of God, right? So what is that element that's missing as James is discussing the quality of true saving faith in chapter 2, verses 14 and following? Right? What is still lacking with knowledge and agreement is the element of trust. It's the element of trust. It is the commitment of the will. It is the committed part. In financial terms, we'd call it the fiduciary commitment. Break out the bank account, baby, and lay down the greenbacks. That's the idea with fiducia. Right? Am I right there, Jerry? Right? It's when you finally cough up the change. You see? And that's what the demons don't have. The demons haven't trusted in Christ. They haven't committed their will unto Christ. And that's the issue that's at stake. That's why biblical faith has to go farther than just knowledge and just agreement. It needs a fiduciary commitment. Should we say it needs the fiduciary commitment? The element of trust is that essential and third part of faith that makes it real and genuine. Vowing the allegiance of one's will unto God. You see, there's all kinds of people in the world that believe that Jesus is a real man, even that he was the Son of God, even that he's God, very God. There's people that believe that Jesus is God, very God. And let me tell you what they're lacking. They're lacking God-given faith, which coughs up the fiduciary commitment to Christ. People all over the world running around, calling themselves Christians. They have a form of godliness, but they what? They deny its power. You see, it hasn't powerfully affected their life. Therefore, it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. The allegiance of their will is not committed to Christ. That, dear friend, is what the Spirit of God does in regeneration. He enables the human will to give fiduciary commitment. It's not just a mental assent about truths and saying, yeah, those are the facts. Listen, even the demons have that. This is clearly seen in places where people are given the gospel and may know and agree with the facts, but are unwilling to give the allegiance of their will in trust. For example, the rich young ruler. We all know his story. There toward the end of the story. He comes to Jesus, you know, Lord, what must I have to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him, well, obey the commandments, right? And you know where Jesus is going, right? Jesus is giving him the law, right? For what purpose? To show him his utter depravity, right? But this guy's really self-righteous, right? So his answer to the Lord is what? Lord, all of these have I kept since my youth. My record is spotless, right? Jesus says, okay, right? Chapter 18, verse 22 and following, when Jesus heard this, he said unto him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, the Lord wasn't just calling him to mentally ascend to some truths. He was asking him to break out with a billfold and slap down with the greenbacks. And for him, that looked like money. It looked like possessions. Because you realize that was his God. Right? It doesn't look that way for all of us. Some of us don't have any money. Right? Some of us have all kinds of other manner of gods ruling us. And the Lord is going to put his finger on those gods, isn't he, when he calls us to salvation. Because, you see, the Lord wants the allegiance of our will. That's what he's looking for, you see. He knew the facts about Jesus, and he agreed that they were good, but was unwilling to part with that which the Lord required of him. He did not give the allegiance of his will to Christ above his allegiance to his possessions. It's clear in the Bible in many places, many, many places. You remember the parable of the wedding feast, and he's going out and he's inviting guys to come to the wedding feast, right? And one of them, well, I got to bury my dad. And the other one, well, you know, I got an ox here and I got to break it in. And you understand, we got all these other reasons why we can't follow Jesus, and why we can't go where Jesus is going. Right? We might think he's great and all. Hey, good guy. You know, Jesus is neat. Let's eat. I couldn't believe it. I was sitting at the table with a Christian one day who said that. I thought, shall I flip the table over and like stand up and scream? That's what I felt like doing. But, you know, that's how some people see Jesus. He's really neat. Let's eat. What's the point there? Well, you know, Jesus is cool and all, but, you know, I'm hungry. My food, my stomach is my God. Right? You see, he's looking for the allegiance of our will. And this is what happens in biblical faith. Biblical faith is, it's that fiduciary commitment. Further, Jesus requires that we come to him in personal relationship with him, trusting in his saving work for salvation and forgiveness. See, here's the other thing. You can't get this anywhere else but from Jesus. You have to come to Jesus to have salvation. and to have forgiveness. I mean, you're not just coughing up greenbacks. That commitment that you're making is a commitment that you're making to Christ and in Christ. You're coming into union with Christ in biblical faith. You're becoming one with Him. You're literally becoming His bride. Think about that. You're entering into this union with Christ. You're in Christ at that point. And so it's a very personal thing. That's why you can't get salvation from your godly grandma who's been praying for you for 40 years. She can't give it to you. If you're going to have it, you've got to get it from Jesus personally. No other way to have it. And this is what Jesus says. John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me shall what? Come to me. Come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. See, it's all about coming to Jesus. Right? We use that as a figure of speech, don't we? Come to Jesus. I remember when I had four business partners at one point. And there were times when things weren't going very well at all. And we'd have these meetings in the conference room. You know what we call them? Come to Jesus meetings. You know what that means? It means everybody's cards get put out on the table. And we stop playing games. And we buck up and we make a fiduciary commitment to the crew. Right? We get down to the real heart and soul of things. That's the idea, right? You see what it means to come to Jesus? Because you see, He's the one with searching eyes and He searches hearts and minds. You know, you come to Jesus and He penetrates your soul. He knows your every word. He knows your every deed. He knows your every thought. And this is why you must come to Him. He's the giver of life. He's the one that's paid the penalty for you personally. I mean, He bore your sins in His body on the tree. John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the self-righteous Jews there. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, he says, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You see, they got their hope in the Bible. They got their hope in the Bible. And Jesus is telling them this. That Bible ain't going to give you life. For the letter what? Killeth. What do they need to do? They need to stop idolizing the Bible and do what? Come to Christ to have life. See, they didn't want any part of Jesus. You know what they did to Him. But Jesus puts His finger right on it. He says, you're unwilling to come to me to have life. And here's the point. Listen, faith is that which brings you to Jesus personally for salvation. Faith is a very personal thing between you and Jesus. And of course, obviously, with the Father. Through the Son. Right? You're ultimately reconciled to the Father through the Son. But He is the what? The door, Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so you have to come personally to Christ in faith. And that's what faith does. Listen, biblical faith brings the sinner to Jesus. These passages give the intensely personal picture of what is involved in saving faith and coming to Jesus for life he offers in salvation. Lastly, faith produces obedience in the life and continues throughout life as a way of life. Okay? So we talked about the fact that faith had these three elements. It doesn't just know things about the person and the work of Christ, but it agrees that they're true. It gives them hearty approval. And listen, it has that third commitment of trust. It has a fiduciary commitment of the will. Faith turns its allegiance to Christ, listen, personally. Personally. There's a personal connection. He becomes not only your Savior, he becomes also your what? Your Lord. Your Master. Your King. Right? And that's a very personal thing. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now what's he saying? Not only is our union in Christ and with Christ, but listen, Christ is in me. See, union with Christ is two ways. I am in him and he is in me. And we are in the Father. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now Paul's talking about the way he lives every day. Every day he lives, how? By faith in the Son of God who lives in me, Paul says. You see, faith is that abiding state that we live in with our connection to God in Christ. Faith is that thing that keeps us attached to God. Right? 1 Peter 1:5, we're shielded by the power of God through faith. It's not apart from faith. We're attached to him in faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You see what's ever in the mind of Paul as he lives every day? He lives in the light of the goodness of God's love at the cross. And there he sees that Jesus gave his life for him, and he realizes the great love that Christ has for him, and that's the guiding principle of his faith. Listen, let's read it again. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul himself is the dead man now. That's what he's saying. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You see, Paul lives a what? A gospel-centered life. He lives a life in Christ, and Christ is in him, and he's ever mindful of the love that Christ has for him, which he demonstrated at the cross. And that faith is that abiding state that Paul lives in, and every true believer lives in. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Amen? I mean, good night. The reason why we don't want to sin is because we love Jesus. We don't want to offend him. He's living in us. This is the motivation for Christian life. Amen? Paul says the life he lives by faith. And this faith is a faith, listen, that is zealous for good deeds. That's how he describes it. And it produces a life of good works as a result. So here's this last thing I'm telling you about faith. Listen, faith has a product. Faith is not by itself dead. Faith, real biblical faith, always has a product of obedience in some level or degree. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, to live righteously and godly, that is, like God and according to God's righteousness. The grace of God teaches us that. That's what he's saying. That we would live that way in this present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us. Listen, it's never divorced from the cross. It's always gospel-centered. The Christian life is gospel-centered. It's focused on Christ. It's focused on his death for us. It's anchored there. He says, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Listen, zealous for good deeds. That's what faith does. It makes you zealous for good deeds. And this is what I'd say about saints. They lay on their bed in the middle of the night inventing ways to do good to people. Because the good spirit is in them. And they can't help but live. They see people in distress and they want to help. And they even when people aren't in distress, they want to help. Why? Because they just want to be kind. Why? Because the kind spirit lives inside of them. Right? True believers, listen, they're zealous to do good. That faith produces, it has a product. Titus 3:8-9. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, what is that? That's faith. Those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. See, Paul's telling the pastor what to teach the flock. And he says, those who've believed in God, listen, you teach him to be careful to engage in good deeds, to be full of care, to carry out good deeds, to engage in them. Because that's what our faith does. It follows Jesus. It does what he does. It goes where he goes. It says what he says. It's following Jesus. He lived his life in good deeds. Every day gave himself entirely to that. James 2:14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? What good is it? Answer? None. Let me ask that question again, because I think we were lacking a little conviction there. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Answer? None. It isn't of any use. If he says he has faith and he has no works, he's what? He's a mere professor and not a true believer. Right? James asks, can that faith save him? Answer? No, of course not. Right? I mean, this James is speaking to us like we were kids. It's an elementary thing, isn't it? Because we all know that the real kind of faith has what? Works. And that real kind of faith that has works can do what? It can save you. Right? So he makes it real practical so that we don't misunderstand him, right? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Right? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is blooming and beautiful and bright shining as the sun. Yes? No. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, how dead is dead? So, you know, here's this point about faith, right? Faith is not by itself, right? Listen, he says right there, if faith, if it has no works, is dead, being what? By itself. Because you see, faith isn't by itself. Faith has works. Faith engages in good deeds. Not to mention all kinds of other fruits of true saving faith, right? Like joy and peace. And how about worship? How about thanksgiving and gratitude and self-control and compassion and humility and all kinds of wonderful things that the Spirit is producing in us with that faith that we have, that connection with Jesus, right? And so faith, listen, has a product. It's not just knowledge and agreement and trust, but listen, that knowledge, agreement, and trust is connected to Jesus in a personal way so that it's like John 15. He is the true vine and you are the branches. And if any man abides in me, he will bear much fruit. Right? True faith connects you to Jesus, and that connection has a product. It has a product. This faith is a persevering faith, listen, that continues throughout life until the end. It continues throughout life until the end. And I want to be sure to give you this assurance from God and not put this as a weight on your back. Okay, listen. God gives you faith as a gift in regeneration. And you do what? You take it and you believe with it. And I'm telling you that the nature of that faith perseveres till the end, because that's what the faith that God gave you does. It's a keeping faith. It's a preserving faith. It's a persevering faith. It's not the kind of faith that fails. It's the kind of faith that's real. And you got it when you were regenerate. You were born again. You were born from above. You were given eternal life. Right? The faith that you use to trust in Christ is faith that will always trust in Christ. And even though assaulted by every devil in hell and assaulted by the culture, the world, the flesh, your own worst enemy, even though that faith is constantly assaulted, listen, it will persevere till the end. Why? Because you're a good little Christian? Because you finally learn how to do the right thing? Is that why it will persevere? No, it will persevere because God has set your destiny from before the foundation of the world. It'll persevere because God has a preservation of your life through faith. It'll persevere because Jesus is the good shepherd. And of all that the Father gives to me, I will lose what? None, but I shall what? Raise him up at the last day. Why? Because the Father gave him to me, and I'm the good shepherd. I'm not going to lose any. Right? No one can what? Snatch them out of my hand. Right? That's what I'm trying to say. Even though faith is something you exercise, and you're going to continue to exercise it until the day of your glorification, and at times it may be very difficult, the nature of that faith that God gives you will always continue to trust in Christ. And that trust in Christ is your union with Christ, who is your good shepherd, who isn't going to lose you. We'll get there, Lord willing, to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We'll look at those scriptures. But I want you to realize that that faith is a gift that God gave you, and it's a gift that keeps on giving. It's a gift that you wake up every morning and you still have it. And there may be dark days. There may be days filled with tribulation. Listen, you might even wind up giving your life for Christ in a very unpleasant way. But your faith isn't going to fail. Your faith isn't going to fail because it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God that is the very keeping power of God. It not only justifies you, let me tell you something. It ultimately will sanctify you and glorify you. Because it's God's work. God's work. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Our Father God, Lord, we realize that you have given us this gift of faith. Lord, every day we wake up and we still have it. We realize it's divinely powerful. And we're so grateful, Father, that you uphold us and that you keep us. We would be filled with doubts, even now with faith. We struggle immensely with doubts and fears and all manner of temptation. But yet, Lord, we know that this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Because through it, we keep trusting in Jesus and what he's done for us. And we know that he didn't only die for us, but he lived for us. And he fulfilled every precept of your law perfectly for us so that we have his own righteousness for ourselves. Much more than that, we are in him and he is in us. And we are eternally united to him, his very bride. We are so grateful, Lord, for this great privilege. We have that witness of the Spirit in our hearts that we are children of God, and we're so thankful that you loved us and you gave your Son for us. We're thankful for the hope of heaven, Lord, because days down here get awful difficult at times. And we can't wait for that day. We're groaning, looking for that day, the redemption of our bodies. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take us to be where you are, according to your promise. We honor you and we bless you because of your precious blood. Amen.